tonight, let's have a word of prayer together. We're grateful, Lord Jesus, for your presence. We thank you that you're nearer than breathing. You're not just among us, you're within us. And if you weren't, we'd be dead, alienated still from the life of God, still in our sins, lost. But we're grateful for that moment of redemption when resurrection took place and we became the recipients of your divine indwelling. And so we're glad this morning to be gathered in this room as members of your body, recognizing your headship and waiting for your instructions so that we might be more fully equipped. At this precise moment, to be the human means on earth of your divine expression. So we thank you for the truth that is found in this amazing book that you have given to us of divine authorship, and we trust that beyond the word we may know the truth. Because you said, if we abide in your word, we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So we want to know more and more experientially that liberating truth that restores man to his true function. Not because we deserve it, we don't. We only deserve the trash can. But we're thankful that you didn't throw us in the trash can. But you came from heaven to earth to get us back into that relationship with yourself that allows you to implement in us that original purpose that you had when first, as our Creator Redeemer, you made us. You deserve it. And that's why we want you to have what you deserve. Dear Lord. In your own precious name. Amen. I could have stayed in Colorado and had all the snow I wanted. Thanks for nothing. Normality. That's what we discussed yesterday evening. Normality. Indicated for us, allow me to remind you, in the first chapter of Genesis, and the 26th and 27th verses, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. That's normality. That's man when he's functional. So that at any time, God then could look at man in his innocency and see perfectly reflected in everything he did, everything he said, and everything he was, his own character. That's normality. And then, if again I may remind you, in the third chapter of the first epistle of John, beloved, we are now God's children. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know this. Because this is the whole object of the exercise. The only purpose which God sent his Son into this world. At least this we do know. We shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. In other words, once more he'll be able to look at us and see himself. Normality. Now, that is normality. That's function. That's the ultimate purpose, an eternal purpose, which man was made. So normality at the beginning is that God created us in his own image, and normality at the end is that once more we represent his image. So if that's normality at the beginning and that's normality at the end, what is normality in between? From God's point of view. Oh, just that. Nothing more nor less. So if we present any kind of gospel to anybody, anywhere, at any time, that isn't designed to restore them to that normality, then we've never understood the gospel. We've never come to grips with what God had in mind in sending his son. And although we may profess to evangelize, we're missing the point and betraying our trust. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that so long as we are here on earth, we will not ultimately arrive at that normality. The Apostle Paul says, I know what the end product's going to be. I do not yet consider that I have apprehended that for which I have been apprehended. I haven't arrived. But I know what is normality, even though I may yet fall short of it. But he says, I have no alternative but to present you with God's end product. Because your sights have got to be set no lower than that. But he's careful, as all of us know, to indicate throughout all his letters to the churches that there's only one way in which man can be restored to normality, which is called in the Bible glory, which has nothing to do with heaven, though heaven may be glorious. But it isn't heaven we've fallen short of. All have sinned and come short of what God is like, the glory. And there's only one exclusive hope that you and I have of being restored to glory. Colossians 1:27, Christ himself, somebody living in your heart. He's the sole source of normality. That's why he's the one about whom the gospel revolves. Of him, through him, to him, all things. To whom alone be glory. Romans 11:36. So that's normality. And everything in between. So the obvious question to ask, are you normal? It's the only standard by which we may evaluate ourselves. If we evaluate ourselves by any other standard than God himself, we're playing the fool. Do you remember those of whom the Apostle Paul spoke who evaluated themselves by something other than God's standard? Just in parenthesis, glance at it, Romans in chapter 10, because bear in mind the Bible is a total revelation. It isn't just a bunch of texts to give preachers an excuse for preaching. It's a total revelation. It's a panoramic view of truth. Timeless, eternal, immutable, unchanging. Truth doesn't evolve. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth, period, present tense, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brethren, in Romans 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Saved in the fullest sense of the term. Not just escaping hell and going to heaven. Not just getting off the hook. Not just escaping the consequence of their guilt. Saved. Restored to normality. As a process. I bear them record, he continues in verse 2, that they have a zeal of God. In other words, they're very religious. Many of them fanatically religious. As he himself had been, Saul of Tarsus, arch enemy of the early church, Pharisee of the Pharisees, member of the Sanhedrin, as touching righteousness demanded by the law, by contemporary standards, blameless. He says, Galatians, I was the blue-eyed boy of my theological class,
I was promoted above many my equals in the Jews' religion, and I was well on the way to the top. And all that ultimately, he tells us in the Philippian epistle, he considered trash compared to the supreme privilege of being restored to normality, enjoying that righteousness that exclusively derives from a divine source through faith. What here he describes as the righteousness of God. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. They practice religion. They'll be in church every Sunday, pay their tithe, do their stuff, conform to pattern. But he says they have a zeal of God, verse 2, not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Now, no matter how sincere you may be, no matter how enthusiastic, no matter how skilled, if you do something not according to knowledge, in what condition do you do it? In ignorance. They practice religion in ignorance. If you go to the airport to catch a plane at 10:30 that departed at 9:30, it doesn't matter how sincere you were in going to the airport, you do it not according to knowledge. You were ignorant of the time of the plane's departure. What happens? You miss it. Ever tried to mend your own watch? Not according to knowledge. I have. Then I bought a new one. And threw what was left of the watch I was trying to repair in the trash can. When you practice a religion, even though you practice or try to practice evangelical Christianity, not according to knowledge, you do it in ignorance. And there's always the same end product. Failure. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. If that's my dog, to whom does the dog belong? To me. If it's God's righteousness, whose righteousness is it? God's. The only standard by which he evaluates us, quite obviously. Because he made us in his own image. We were created to represent precisely that, God's righteousness. And if I'm ignorant of God's righteousness, what his character involves, what demands he makes upon me, then I'm totally ignorant of the purpose which Christ died, rose again from the dead, and has come now to indwell the redeemed humanity of forgiven sinners. In other words, I'm practicing religion, no matter with what sincerity, but not according to knowledge. I'm trying to be a true, born-again, redeemed, converted sinner on the way to heaven, but not according to knowledge. Because I've adopted a standard other than that which God alone exclusively allows himself. Because that's normality. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, as a result of that ignorance, going about, says Paul, to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. How did they go about to establish their own righteousness? Well, on the basis of a lesser standard. What was the lesser standard? What the Lord Jesus described as the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Instead of recognizing that God himself is the sole standard and the sole source of that standard, God himself, they adopted a standard that was offered them by contemporary religion. The righteousness which the Lord Jesus described as the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who said, if you go to the temple or the synagogue so many times a week, if you tithe your income, if you tip your cap every time you see me in the street and call me Father, and do this and do that and do the other, give to the church what otherwise you would give to God, or give to the church what you should have given to your widowed mother, that's fine. That's the standard that we've established. And so long as you conform to that standard, we'll make sure you go to heaven and that God gives you a pat on the back. Whose idea was that? Contemporary religion. And we are today confronted with all kinds of man-made standards that are presented to us by contemporary religion, whatever tag you like to give it. I'm this, I'm that, you're something else. And I live by this standard because that's the standard that is imposed upon me by the group to which I belong. Somebody else says, this is my standard because that's the standard demanded by the group to which I belong. In other words, we conform ourselves to a human pattern, which is the righteousness purely according to man's concepts. But God says there's only one. And that only one will be the one by which you will be evaluated, adjudicated, and finally judged. Normality. The image in which you were created. The perfect, unblemished likeness of God. Now, if you ignore God's righteousness, his standard, and go about on some other basis to establish your own righteousness, there's only one kind of righteousness that you will establish. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, which is abysmally inadequate. And you can always be self-righteous. Just compare yourself with somebody whom you consider to be worse than you are. And so long as you're prepared and be allowed to compare yourself with somebody who's worse than you are, you can call yourself good. Because they're worse. And that's pure self-deception. God never allows us to compare ourselves with somebody else, only with himself. And all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God. Normality. That's why people shop around for the kind of church that suits their personal convenience, because it's compatible to their way of life. My church allows me to do this, that and the other, and I want to get as near as going to hell as possible without getting there. And there are lots on the market who are prepared to offer us something other than the wedding garment of God's righteousness. Well, we understand normality. You can't buy it in a little book. It isn't 10 concepts. It's God himself, as revealed to us in the total revelation found in this God's Word. So what's the nature of sin? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What represents the glory of God? Well, to help us understand the nature of God's character, he spells it out in what we call the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic moral law. Thou shalt not steal. Why not? Why shouldn't we steal? Everybody else does if they can get away with it. Use the firm's stamps for their own private letters. Sneak out early if the manager's not in the office. And steal that amount of time from the folks who are paying me for my services. Keep the false change because it's too much that the girl behind the counter gave me. I can get away with it. I complain bitterly if she gives me too little. Why can't I steal? Everybody else does. Yeah, but that's a standard that you arrive at only by comparing yourself with everybody else. Why shouldn't we steal? There's only one very simple reason. You know what it is? God isn't a thief. When God's a thief, you can steal. Then you'll be like God. Right? But if God is not a thief, and he created you to represent his character, that's why you can't steal. That law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Again, why not? Why can't I tell a lie now? Just a little white lie, a little baby lie. I'm a very present help in time of trouble. Why can't you lie? Well, the obvious answer. God isn't a liar. And normality is what God is. That's why you can't commit adultery. God isn't an adulterer. That's the standard. It isn't just a list of rules and regulations. It isn't just 10 commandments that God thought up, you know, to make life difficult for you. It's what he is. The 10 commandments simply represent the minimal requirements of a holy God, of those who were made to advertise his character, so that all creation, looking at man, will know what God is like. Would you have enough imagination to suppose that away out in space there's another planet like this one, made by the God who created this planet and us? And on that planet, way out in space, there are other creatures whom he made. Except that those creatures whom God made didn't know what God was like. And they didn't know how to find out what God was like. But naturally, they had a great curiosity to find that out, what God is like. Then somehow, they learn that to them, way out in space, there's another planet like theirs, but it's called Earth. And to their great excitement, they learn that on that other planet, way out in space, to them, God made other creatures. But when he made that creature called man, they learn, he made man in his own image, to demonstrate exactly what God is like. Can you imagine how excited they'd get? Man. A creature called man. He lives on a planet way out in space, and when God made him, he made him to reflect exactly what God is like. So if we want to know what God is like, all somehow we have to do is to get to planet Earth, look at man, then we'll know what God is like. Anything wrong with their logic? Nothing wrong with their logic. So they mobilize all their resources, and finally they come up with a spaceship. Great crowds bid farewell to the delegation that has been carefully selected to represent them on their planet, and they head for Earth. And after a long, long journey through space, and their hearts are beginning to beat with tremendous excitement because they're very shortly about to land. And when they land on planet Earth, they're going to meet man, a creature that the God who made them made to reveal what God is like. And then they'll be able to go back and tell their own fellow creatures the good news. And so the moment comes when they've landed and they disembark. And they're going to find out what God is like. And they go down Skid Row and see drunks wallowing in their own vomit in the gutter. Long, greasy-haired individuals peddling their dirty wares, selling their drugs, knowing perfectly well that to put dirty money in their own dirty pockets, they're going to destroy their fellow human beings. Start them, of course, on marijuana, the easy stuff, until finally they got them hooked on acid, so that they would be compelled again and again to come back and give more of their money to put into their own dirty pocket at the expense of their fellow creature. They follow you home, and they sit by your side as you watch Holocaust on television, and they see countless thousands of naked boys, girls, men and women marched at bayonet point to the edge of a grave they were compelled to dig for themselves, so that mowed down by machine guns with blood and tears, they fall naked in the graves that they had to dig for themselves. They visit Guyana and learn that there, at the behest of an evil man, countless boys and girls and men and women committed mass suicide to boost his ego. they discover that in the United States alone, mothers murder 1,500,000 babies before they're born because they don't want them, and are now campaigning to have the right to kill them after they're born if they don't want them. Mass murder. Twice as many babies destroyed in the last 10 years in the United States than men, women, boys and girls put into gas chambers by Adolf Hitler. They read the newspapers, everybody seems to be investigating everybody else for corruption. Mass murder. They discover that a human being went to a McDonald's and with a machine gun murdered about 17 boys, girls and men and women. Can you imagine how they'd feel? Nauseated. They'd say, let's get out of this. This place stinks. Greed, lust, pride, hate. They discover that millions of men are under arms, waiting only for the opportunity to destroy their fellow human beings. That in his ingenuity, man is that smart, he's created atom bombs that at incredible speed through space can land within a matter of minutes without warning and destroy whole cities and send a whole nation up in flames and leave nothing but the blood and tears and twisted iron of a destroyed civilization. A man rushing at headlong, accelerating pace to his own self-destruct. He said, let's get out of this. Let's get out of this. And so finally they climb back into their spaceship and go back a long distance through space to their own planet, and great crowds there are waiting to receive them. Boys, they're gonna hear the biggest news in the world. They've been to planet Earth. They've seen man made in God's image and God's likeness, and they're going to know what God is like. And they're all cheering and waving when the door opens and the delegation is just about to disembark, when every smile is wiped from their face and all the cheering ceases. As that delegation steps out of their spaceship, there's an icy cold silence. Fellow creatures, we've been to Earth. We've seen man made in God's likeness so that we can know what God is like. And now we know what God is like. It's bad news. He's a thief. He's a drunk. He's a drug addict. He's a murderer. He's capable of every kind of cruelty and sadism. He murders babies. Fellow creatures, now we know what God is like. We wish we'd never been to Earth to find out. Now you know what sin is like. What is sin? Well, the lies that you and I as human beings tell about God. That's all. That's the nature of sin. How many lies have you told about God already today? How many lies did you tell about God yesterday evening? See, sin is simply an aberration from normality. It's the nasty caricature that man today is of what God is, in whose perfect image and perfect likeness man was made. Are you normal? If I were to give you the opportunity right now to stand up and say, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to bear a word of testimony. I want you to know that ever since I was born into this world, by anything and everything I've ever done, said, or been, I have only given a complete, absolute, unspotted expression of God's perfect image. Ladies and gentlemen, if ever you had an ambition to know what God is like, look at me. And you'll know what God is like. Would you be prepared at my invitation to stand up and say that? You'd be very brave if you did. Especially if your family were around, or the kids you used to be with in high school, or the fellows and girls maybe with whom you share your dorm here at Bodensee. Why wouldn't we be prepared right now to stand up and say, look at me and know what God is like? What are we admitting? We're liars, that's all. We wouldn't dare do that because we know we've told lies about him, about what we do, what we say, and what we are. That's sin. You can laugh it off, as most do. You live in a world that laughs it off. But it is appointed unto men once to die. Then they'll be out of this body that was given to them to give a physical, visible, and audible expression of an invisible self, intimately identified, in harmony with, and subject to the sovereignty of an invisible God. Appointed unto men once to die, leave this body, and then the judgment. God will say, what did you do with that body that I gave you on earth? The physical, visible, and audible means whereby you could give a physical, visible, and audible expression of your own invisible self, your soul, mind, emotion, and will, and your spirit, indwelt by God himself, so that he might, teaching your mind, controlling your emotions, so directing your will, that he, governing your behavior, would give a valid expression in your body of his character. What do you do with that on earth? After that, the judgment. So God allows us, for so long as we may remain on earth in the body, to laugh it off. But in that day there'll be no smile on their faces, who have allowed Satan to prostitute their humanity, abuse it and misuse it, producing only what the Bible calls the ugly works of the flesh, instead of the gracious fruits of God's Spirit. Well, so far as we know, no creatures from outer space, from another planet, have landed on Earth. But nearly 2,000 years ago, a little baby did. He stepped out of eternity into time. He came from heaven to Earth and was born a human being. Emmanuel, God himself, the Creator, with us. Because the Word, who was in the beginning with God, was God, and by whom all things were made. John chapter 1, verse 1. And without whom, as the creative deity, nothing was made that was made, including you and me. In whom was that life that was the light of men, that life, God's life, that alone from within a man can give him the moral ability to fulfill the intelligent function for which he was intelligently made, reveal the glory of God. In him was that life which was the light of men, and that Word, the creative Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. In other words, the first Christmas that will be celebrated by hundreds of millions of people, pagans and professing Christians alike,
for whom it'll be a marvelous excuse to have a few days off work and get drunk. They'll bring out their little Christmas trees and put on their little bits of tinsel, and 70% of the profit made by almost every business in merchandise will be made because the world will celebrate the birth of that little baby. 70%. Do you think the world wants to do away with Christmas? They couldn't care less who it was born. They couldn't care less why he was born into this world. They couldn't care less about the sinless life he lived and the atoning death he died and his triumphant resurrection. They couldn't care less. But don't please abolish Christmas. Otherwise we'd lose 70% of our trade. And please don't get rid of Easter, because we sell bunny rabbits and coloured eggs. And please don't get rid of Whitsun, Thingston, because you see, these church feasts help us to run our business. To us, that's the only value in them. A very happy little superstition from which we can capitalize. But that really wasn't what God had in mind on that first Christmas day, which certainly wasn't the 25th of December. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus was born. What he had in mind, Hebrews 2:10, was that he, through suffering, the redemptive act, would restore boys, girls, men and women to glory, to function, make man man again. From God's point of view, that baby was born. And as a little baby nursed helplessly in his mother's arms, as a little kid romping with his kid friends in the street, as a lad of 12 questioning and being questioned in the temple while his mum looked for him and Joseph, thinking he was lost, as an apprentice at the bench learning his trade, as a carpenter who came into the home and fixed the window that was jammed, in all those relationships as between man and man, a son, a brother, a neighbor, for 30 years on earth, about which we know very, very, very little, the Father God in heaven, looking at him, could say, "Good, very good. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At last, I have on earth a real man who's functional. You see, he was God's body on earth. We're told he was born a human being. In order so to be born a human being, Philippians chapter 2, though being in the form of God and not considering it robbery to claim total equality with God in that form, because God he was, is, and always will be. The Word, who was in the beginning with God, was God, and by whom all things were made. Considering it not robbery to claim total equality, Philippians 2 and verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. The New English Bible says he made himself nothing and was born a human being. In other words, he made himself what he, as the God who made man, knew man to be apart from God. Nothing. Born a human being. And in that humanity, God at last in heaven had on earth a body that could give the physical, visible, and audible expression of an invisible self intimately identified and in harmony with an invisible God. So that he could say, "He that has seen me has seen my Father." He that has seen me has seen him that sent me. He was the one who for 33 years on earth could have stood up and said, if you want to know what God is like, look at me. And the Father God in heaven would say, amen. Well pleased. But at the end, you see, of that sinless life, he said, Father, the time has come for the plan to be fulfilled that we agreed upon in the eternal ages of the past, before ever this planet was made or man created. Revelation 13, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. It took Peter a long, long time to discover that he verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter, verses 18 and 19. We know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious, precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, verily foreordained before ever the world was. Manifest in these last times for us, who now through him do believe in God. Born again by his resurrection from the dead. So Peter at last discovers the atoning value of Christ's death and the regenerative purpose of his resurrection. Born again by his resurrection. And we'll discuss that more fully later. You're not born again by the death of Christ. You're born again by his resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3. But you see, after he had accomplished that atoning death, after God had raised him from the dead, then he appeared to his disciples, and for some 40 days he instructed them about the kingdom of God. And that had nothing to do with heaven, because heaven is not the kingdom of God. It just happens to be the place that he's gone to prepare for us, though we don't deserve it. And it's going to be very wonderful, because eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for that love him. John's Gospel 14, verses 1 and 2. Heaven's going to be a lovely place. There'll be no night, there'll be no death, there'll be no sin, there'll be no sickness. Marvelous. But that isn't the kingdom of God. It's a place where those who are part of God's kingdom will be living forever, and I'm looking forward to seeing what it's like. That's what Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord, far better. And that isn't the kingdom of God. 40 days, the Lord Jesus talked to his disciples about the kingdom of God. Now we needn't dwell upon this, but for your information, make a note of it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Luke's Gospel, 17, 20 and 21. The Jews came and said, when shall we expect the kingdom of God? And said the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, doesn't come with outward show, it isn't a piece of religious real estate, it isn't a denominational group, it isn't a man-made organization. It isn't a bunch of people dressed in funny clothes or shaving their hair or waving their arms around or dancing down the aisle or swinging incense. Said the Lord Jesus, you don't recognize the kingdom of God by outward show. Said he, the kingdom of God is within you. Is within you. You were created to be God's kingdom. If the kingdom of God is within you, where ought the king to be? In his kingdom. And if as king he's king in his kingdom, what as king should he be doing? Teaching your mind, controlling your emotions, directing your will, governing your behavior. so that others in you, his kingdom, will know what kind of a king it is who is in residence and what kind of a king it is who reigns. They'll know what God is like. And that, you see, was the role that the Lord Jesus so gladly played for his Father. King in his kingdom. So he that has seen me has seen my Father. What I do, my Father does, because I obey him. What I say, my Father says. My lips are his, at his disposal. Where I go, my Father's going. What I am, he is. Look at me, see him. He's king in his kingdom. So the Lord Jesus, for 33 years, was God's body on earth. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And incredibly enough, though most of us don't know it and hardly enjoy it, in him we are complete. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God's body on earth for 33 years. But then, having lived that sinless life, having accomplished the atoning death, being triumphantly risen from the dead, having appeared to his disciples, having told them for 40 days about the kingdom that he had come to restore, from the Mount of Olives he went back into the presence of his Father. Welcomed home. Doesn't he have a body on earth today? No hands to work with, no feet to walk with, no lips to speak with, no eyes to see with, no ears to hear with? Oh yes. Because that was the plan. That man might be restored in his fallen condition to become again God's body on earth. Hands that he could work with, lips that he could speak with, eyes that he could see with, ears that he could hear with, feet that he could walk with. So on the day of Pentecost, a very wonderful thing happened. The risen Lord Jesus ascended to be with the Father, having accomplished that redemptive act that allows God, the Creator, to receive us, man, the creature, back, forgiven, our sins forgotten, so that he might come back to where he belongs. And the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost came to reinvade the human spirit of 120 people who, at Christ's command, having recognized at last why he died, that they might be reconciled, forgiven, cleansed, he, Christ, as king, through the Holy Spirit, came back to be king in his kingdom. And there was presented by the Father to the Son a new body. Called in the Bible, what's the body of Christ on earth called in the Bible? What's it called? The church. It isn't a building, it isn't an organization. It's God's body on earth. The humanity inhabited by deity, God in the man, king in his kingdom. The Father presented the Son with a new body, 120 new individual members, in particular of a body corporate. He now, as once he said, no longer constrained with the narrow limits of one human body that the Father gave him at Bethlehem, but now he's got a body of 120 members. He can be in 120 places, physically, in the same place. And before nightfall, that very, very afternoon, 3,000 others were added to that body. And then daily, such as were being saved, added to the body of Christ. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You're added to the body. You become another member individually of that body corporate. And a boy coming to Christ, a girl coming to Christ, man or woman, you and I should get excited. The Lord Jesus has got another pair of hands. He's got two more feet to walk with. He's got another mouth to speak with. He's been added. She's been added to the Lord. That's evangelism. Not somebody's going to heaven instead of hell. That isn't evangelism. Happens to be true, but it's incidental. What matters is that the king is back in his kingdom. That Jesus, once more as creator, has his inheritance in the saints. You a Christian? Do you know what you're saying when you say, I'm a Christian? I'm a member of his body. I've been redeemed, my sins have been forgiven, I never deserved it, but Jesus died to make that possible. And I'm thankful for the moment when I received him and said thank you, and he reconciled me to the Father, and the Father, for his sake, who died in my place, accepted me, and he's come to live within me, and now, born again, I've been added to his body on earth, and these hands are his hands, my feet are his feet, my lips are his to speak. I'm the physical, visible, and audible body in which I can give expression to the world of my own invisible self, but now inhabited and controlled by an invisible God, Jesus, living in my heart. My only hope of being restored to glory. Your memory of his body. So the obvious question to ask if you're a member of his body on earth, how's he keeping? Is he in good health? Is he keeping well? That's a big question. Could you imagine that at this stage we could send a letter to the Lord Jesus, all sign it, and say, Lord Jesus, we just want, as folks who are at the Bible school here in Bodensehof, we just wanted to send you this little note and tell you how much we appreciate what you had in mind when you came to this world and what you did upon the cross to make it possible. So glad that you rose again from the dead, glad that you're back home with the Father, and we're thankful for all the blessings that we have enjoyed. And oh, by the way, we're just having one or two special meetings with a man called Thomas, and we trust you for your blessing and your presence. Oh, by the way, how's your health? How are you keeping? Could you imagine that, say, tomorrow afternoon by special delivery we get his reply? Dear friends, students, faculty, staff at Bodensee, thanks for your note. I was glad to hear from you. I'm glad you recognize why I came to the world, and I'm delighted that you've enjoyed the blessings that I've given to you. Oh, by the way, I will be with you. Of course, I always am. I'll be in every lecture. It was nice of you to ask after my health. As a matter of fact, together with my Father and the Holy Spirit, in ourselves, we're feeling fine. Just fine. In ourselves. But we are having trouble with our body on earth. We have hands that belong to us on earth. At least they tell me they belong to me. But they're crippled. They're paralytic. When I tell those hands to do something, they say they're Christians, they say they're members of my body, but when I tell those hands to do something, they do something else. Sometimes they do things of which I'm very ashamed. And mind you, in ourselves we're feeling fine, but we do have trouble with our feet. We want to go in one direction, those feet go another direction. And we're having trouble with our lips, because when we want to say something to the world through those lips say something else, and we're horrified sometimes at the things those lips say. We want to think our thoughts, but we're having trouble with our minds on earth, harboring all kinds of thoughts that horrify us. Mind you, in ourselves we're feeling fine. My Father, the Holy Spirit, and I were in just the best of shape. But on earth, having trouble with the members of the only body we have. Get the point? How's he keeping? That's what matters at Bible school. Not how many notes you've got. Not how many Bible verses you've memorized, not how much doctrine you've mastered. You can have all that and do what they did then 2,000 years ago, crucify him. What matters is Is he keeping well? And is that inner health of our Lord Jesus being given a valid expression in your body? Said John to beloved Gaius, I trust that your body keeps well as your soul keeps well, that your body is telling the truth about your real self. That's what matters in Bible school.